Acts chapter 6. Now, at this point, the church has grown to over 8,000 people in the early church, and it's already faced its first crisis there in Jerusalem with Ananias and Sapphira. It tells us that after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, that great fear came upon the church, and they grew in number even more so. And they continue to move forward. And then we come to this next section. They really didn't have a model before them like we do today of what the church should be. You know, and it's interesting how we have the model in the book of Acts, but yet there's so many different types of churches, isn't it? They had the Old Testament. They had the words of Jesus. Some of the Gospels had been written, or at least partially written by this time. Paul had not yet penned any of his epistles. In fact, the Apostle Paul, at this point in the book of Acts, is not even saved yet, right? We haven't gotten to that yet. And so the church had very little administration or direction, but they had the Holy Spirit. And isn't it amazing that without all the boards and big wheels that like to be made with churches, they grew to 8,000? How did they ever do it? How could it ever happen? It's called the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And the work of the Spirit happens. You don't need to have all these administration in place. I've talked with many guys who want to plant churches. And some of the guys that I've spoken to who desire to plant churches, they have this desire, they want to have everything organized. You know, like the first thing they want to do is get a church office, you know, and have a church secretary. It's like, well, you know, look, the first thing you need is sheep. Because if you're a shepherd, you have sheep. If you ain't got no sheep, you ain't a shepherd. So what you need to do first is sit down and just teach a Bible study and see if people like it. See if people come back. But the work of the Holy Spirit is really where it's at, that it really is a work of the Spirit. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. It is the Acts, called the Acts of the Apostle, but really, in many ways, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit through the church. And I'm so blessed to have been to be a part of what we're a part of. It's to see the Spirit of God working, you know, just regularly within our church in the midst of things. And you know, they were far from perfect in the early church, and we are far from perfect, but we're dependent on the Spirit. We're walking in the Spirit. We're asking the Spirit to lead and guide us. So we see now in this next section another problem arise in this new church, which could cause a major schism if they're not careful. But the apostles handle this with great wisdom, as we're going to see. And so we read and we see in verse 1, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So we have this crisis. It's a legitimate thing. And anytime there is growth in a church, there is pressure upon the church body at times. There are things that happen. In this case, some feel they've sort of lost connection. They're not getting their needs met by the church. And you know, this is a common thing that happens within churches. It may not be the same kind of needs met, but it is common that people will come to the leadership of the church. And I appreciate it when people come and say, hey, there's this hole in the ministry. There's this thing you guys aren't doing. Maybe we could do this. You know what I usually say when someone says that? Would you like to run that ministry? Because, you know, it can't be everybody. It can't always be the pastor or the church staff running things. And we're going to see that. The Hellenists, by the way, were a group of Greek Jews. They were Jews, but they were of Greek descent and Greek background. And they had converted here to Christianity. And this group of Jewish Greek believers, they had needs that weren't being met. And it's obvious by this text that there had been quite a bit of distribution of food and goods, other items, that the church was regularly distributing. And up until this point, it seems as though the apostles themselves were the ones doing the administration of this, just handling the distribution, but they weren't ready or weren't prepared to handle when a problem arose, and they didn't want to handle that, and didn't feel they should handle it. And by the way, when you do this kind of ministry, we've done distribution of food ministry, we do it now, but we go out and give out bags of food. And we've had it where we distributed clothing and all kinds of things in the past. And through Hurricane Sandy, certainly, we did those things. It does bring with it built-in difficulty in administration. You have to, because you're trying to please people, right? And you can't please people all the time. You know, you can't always give them what they want to have. And so it's a ministry that you can continue to have a problem with if it's not done properly. And it has a great potential to cause a church split. Because, you know, when you're involved with these things, there's money involved, there's goods involved, there's potential discrimination taking place here. The Hellenists accusing the Hebrews, oh, you guys are getting all the good stuff. The Hellenist Jews, by the way, were just as much Jews as the Hebrew Jews. It's just that their descent, their background was Greek. They spoke Greek. They were steeped in Greek culture. And the Hebrew Jews were a bit proud, thinking, you know, we're born in Israel. We're born in Jerusalem. We have this real pedigree, so to speak. We're more Jewish in one sense than you guys are. Remember, the church at this point is exclusively, you know, except for proselytes, those who have come over to Judaism, it's Jews. The ministry has not gone to the Gentiles yet. And they had this rift in over the daily distribution. And there probably were some angry grandmas in the crowd when you think about it. You know, if they're trying to get stuff for their grandkids, I could imagine that being a tough thing. And that might have been the hardest of the problems they were facing. So verse 2 tells us that the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So in the multiplication of this early church, the ones in the position of leadership are unable to meet the needs before them. I can tell you that this is something that happens in every church. Even churches that don't grow to this number of 8,000 people, you have things and needs that come up, and the church sometimes has demands put on it, or people want to put demands on it, that the leadership of the church can't necessarily meet that need. This physical need was the one they were facing. And they were in danger there of forsaking the needs of the spiritual needs of the people over the physical needs. And the apostles were wise. They didn't want to leave their calling. That's what we're going to see in this passage. If you're familiar with it, you know that. They didn't want to leave the calling that God had placed upon their lives to do something that was perhaps less essential. Maybe not less urgent, but less essential. And waiting on tables. They say they shouldn't leave the word of God to serve tables. And this is really the beginning of what has become known as the ministry of a deacon, really, when you look at this passage. The apostles were, if you really look at the way they ministered, they were fulfilling the role of an elder or a pastor. These seven men that will be raised up to fulfill the role of a deacon in the church. And it really is sort of the first role of a servant. And the word deacon means servant. And when I first was going to church in Oregon, I remember I was attending the church for a few months, and my wife was home, and we had a new baby. And I remember that I got up to go to church that morning, and I got to the church, and there was no one there. Like, I walked in the church building, and there was no one there. I thought the rapture happened, and I got left behind, you know. And then I hear from the other side of the church building, I hear, "So, you didn't change your clock either, huh?" And I said, "No, I didn't." And he said, "Well, since you're here, why don't you help me set up the chairs for the church service?" We met in a school at that time. And so I'm like, all right, you know, I can do that. So we start setting up the chairs, and then little by little, this same fellow, this same assistant pastor, he would say to me each week, "Hey, why don't you come back next week and help set up those chairs?" And I just started to serve in various capacities within the church. And after a while, they asked me to be a deacon. I didn't really know what that was, but they explained it to me. It's someone who deeks. A deacon deeks, an elder elds, right? A deacon kind of does servant ministry, whatever the need is. And so I began to get involved in doing that. And it was my first exposure to ministry in very practical ways. And it's a very good way to get exposed to ministry, is to just get involved in the practical aspects of the ministry. And we're going to see that these men get involved in this way. And if you've never been involved in ministry, that's a great place to start. I can give you some clues, some direction, if you've been praying about this. We have a cleaning ministry. I can guarantee you they need help on Saturday morning at 7 a.m. They're here every Saturday morning. And there's a team of them that clean this building. And there's an usher ministry, and there's greeter ministries. And we had a work day a few weeks ago where we cleaned out the building. There's work that was done in the Sunday school. Practical ministry. The lawn needs cutting at times. There's landscaping that needs to be done. We'll take the youth group, we'll send them around to clean up just papers, that because people drive down Route 9 and they just like to throw paper on our property. I don't know why they do that to us. But they're all things. I think they do it because we have people who need to learn to clean things up, right? To learn ministry. These are all deacon-type ministries. And you know what? They're very rewarding. They're a very rewarding area of ministry. To set things up, you know, when you think about it, and you set up the chairs, and you make sure everything's right, and you clean the building, and you can sort of take a step back and just kind of go, all right, now let's watch what God does. And there's an equal contribution when people are involved in servant area of ministry, and involved in whatever aspect, whether it's cleaning toilet bowls or it's changing diapers or whatever it is, there's an equal reward, if you will, to them as the one who stands up here and teaches or sits up here and leads the worship or whatever it may be. You know, everybody sort of thinks they want the glamorous ministry. You know, let me get up there and preach, you know. And let me tell you, it can get a little fear and trepidation up here on this side too. But, you know, people who come here, let me just say this. This is important. People who come here, they don't think about the bathroom being clean. But let me tell you, if it wasn't clean, they'd think about it. They don't think about the carpets being clean. But if it wasn't clean, it would hit them. And so the fact that the place is clean and tidy and well taken care of, it shows there's a pride in the ministry, if you will. You know, there is pride that's good pride. You know, pride in yourself and being too proud of yourself is not what the Lord wants of us. But there's a pride in what we do and accomplishing things for the Lord even, and making sure of these things. And you know, these deacons that were raised up were men who were called to do this. Now, it bodes us to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to switch over there with me real quick and take a look at a few verses in regard to the qualifications of a deacon. It says, likewise, a deacon must be reverent, not double-tongued. This is 1 Timothy 3:8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, meaning they don't speak out of one side of their mouth and the other, not given to much wine, so they shouldn't be drunkards, not greedy for money. You know, the deacons are often the ones who count the money, so you can't have deacons who are greedy for money counting the money. That wouldn't be a good idea. Holding the ministry of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these first, notice it says, let these first also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Now, it's interesting because a deacon, the word deacon means servant, but as we're going to see, it seems as though the role of a deacon is one that has some administration ability, some ability to develop and administratively see what needs to be done. So let the person be tested as a servant. And that's really where everyone needs to start when it comes to ministry. You know, I've had people come and they, you know, some fellows and come and say, you know, I went to Bible college and I can, anytime you want me to, I could preach for you, you know. And I'm like, okay, well, you know, how about coming on Saturday morning cleaning toilets? Oh, well, I don't know if I can do that. See, we're looking for people with the heart of a servant. The servant's heart is really where it's at. And it says, likewise, their wives must be reverent. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. That word blameless means it's the idea of above reproach. It means there's nothing in their life that you can put your finger on. You know, they don't have some scandalous thing in their background that you can put your finger on that would disqualify them. And their wives must be reverent, not slanderers or gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Now, some have interpreted that to mean that a deacon can't be someone who's divorced. And I would agree with that from a standpoint only of divorce as a Christian. You know, there are many people who get divorced before they're a Christian, and then they become a Christian, and maybe they get married to a Christian. And so I believe that that's, you know, all things are made new in Christ. But of good standing, it says, a husband and one wife ruling their children, their own house as well. For those who served well as a deacon obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So this is kind of that picture of a deacon, of what this man is to be like. And we're going to see there's some requirements that they gave in the book of Acts. Let's go back to Acts for these men. And it tells us there are four requirements, really, from the text. That, first of all, they're to be chosen from among you, it says. The deacons are to be chosen from among you, not from the outside. In other words, you don't go out and hire professional deacons. You know, you don't go down the street and look for some people to run the administration of your church. And, you know, I've made this mistake, to be honest, where I've hired someone from the outside. Not that they were professionals in that sense, but I've actually brought someone on staff from the outside instead of from within. And I really think I've learned my lesson on that one. It kind of cost me. It wasn't a great move to hire people from the outside. And in this sense, they weren't hiring them, but it just brought to mind that I had done that. But from among you, and of good report, we're told, or having a good reputation, a good witness, you know, that they're the same way in church as they are at home. You know, there's not a difference. They're men of integrity. And, you know, when I was a kid, before I was a Christian, but when I was a kid, I just remember one of the things that would blow my mind is the same guy who had been sitting there drunk the night before hitting on some of the women would be the same guy taking the collection on Sunday morning. And he was right there in the aisle. And even as a little kid, I remember thinking, that doesn't fit. That doesn't seem right, you know. So someone who's serving in the church, you know, like we have a ministry application. We do background checks on every person who serves in the church. And if we find out there's someone serving in the church that's got some notorious thing going on in their life, we confront them. And we believe we should confront them. You know, there's a lot of churches that don't do this. They just let people serve, do whatever you want to do. And I actually had an experience with that with another church where there was a fellow who was under church discipline with us. We were dealing with him with his marriage. And he left our church, and they had him on the worship team playing the drums 2-3 weeks after we left our church. And I tried to call a pastor to tell him, and the pastor wouldn't even take my phone call, wouldn't even listen to me about it. And, you know, these things ought not to be happening. But this man should be from among you, good report, and then full of the Holy Spirit, not just saved, not just barely, you know, saved, but should be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's, you know, we should be looking for men who are serving in the ministry who are full of the Holy Spirit and then full of wisdom, because it's going to take a lot of wisdom to deal with all these decisions they're going to make. And so, and by the way, this is what sets that deacon apart from the basic servant that I was talking about before. You got to have wisdom because, you know, a man could have the filling of the Holy Spirit. He could be of good report. He could be from among you, but he might not have the wisdom to be able to make the decisions to deal with. A deacon has to have the ability to see a situation and be able to make a decision that is the right decision before the Lord, right? So we look at this. Now, why did they need these men? Look at verse 4 with me. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They said it wasn't desirable or expedient or reasonable for the apostles to stop what they were doing and take care of the problems of serving tables or taking care of these widows' needs. That they shouldn't necessarily get bogged down with the practical aspects of the ministry. You know, one of the things I said at this recent pastors' conference in Africa was I cautioned the pastors to not get caught up in what I call the minutiae of ministry. And it's very easy to just get caught up in all these little things that you kind of can do. Your mind by nature tends toward trivia. That's just the way we are. And you can tend to kind of do the busy work of the ministry rather than the important work of the ministry. And not that these things weren't important, but these practical aspects of ministry, there's nothing wrong with any of it, but they weren't expedient for the apostles. That's the point. That's the wording there when he says it's not desirable. It's not desirable that they should leave the more important things of the teaching of the word and prayer and take care of even these urgent needs. You know, there are times when, you know, we get what people will consider to be emergency phone calls, emergency things that they say are emergencies to them. Now, to them, the emergency might be, you know, they need me to drive them to the grocery store immediately, you know. And we had one fellow that called here, and he said that he needed the church to take him to college. And we're like, well, what do you mean? Well, we need you to take me to college for the next 4 years. I need a ride to college every day for the next 4 years. I don't really think that's the calling of the church, if you know what I mean. You know, I just don't think that we need to meet that need. It's kind of like some people come with their craziness, and they try to make their craziness our craziness. You know, and I'm crazy enough already. I don't need somebody else's. But he says that they'll give themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. And this is really the ministry of the pastor or the leader, the elder, the apostle, is prayer and the word. You know, there is an expectation on pastors. Listen, I'm talking about other churches. I'm not talking about you guys, okay? I don't really feel this, but I do see it in the ministry. I see pastors who are under huge stress, and the burnout rate in the pulpit is astronomical. In fact, 50% of ministers starting out will not last 5 years, according to some polls. And one out of every 10 ministers will actually retire as a minister in some form. Only one out of 10. And 4,000 new churches begin each year, but 7,000 churches close per year. You know, you think of those statistics. It's staggering. And, you know, I think part of the reason is expectation that people put upon people in the ministry. That, you know, almost in a sense, you guys work your 40-hour a week or your 50-hour a week, but the minister's supposed to work 70 hours a week. And you know, and they got to do everything from visit every single person in the hospital to cut the lawn at the church. And in between there, you better come up with a good sermon, because if the sermon ain't good Sunday, I ain't coming back, you know, kind of thing. And then the other end, the other side of it is, I know guys that go in the ministry because they don't want to work. You know, because it's not an accountable. In a lot of ways, it's a type of thing where you can kind of do your own thing. You work for yourself in some ways. You work for the Lord, but, you know, no one's really holding you accountable to hours. And so I see this imbalance on either side. I try and strike that balance in between where I know what I've been called to do. I've got a calling to teach the word. I've got a calling to prayer and the word and ministry to people and their needs. And I try to not let myself get caught up or caught into people's spiral. There's some people who have a lot of problems, and we cannot meet the needs of every single person. Now, we can try, and we do what we can, and we pray with people, and we encourage people, and if they ask us for help, we try and help them if we can. But there's not always, you know, we're not a church of 8,000. Like this church, they had a lot of people who could do a lot of things. And by the way, I'm not saying we don't do a lot of things. We do a lot of things as a church. And I'm totally blessed with the ministry and the people that are serving the ministry here. But I just, you know, I know that their priorities need to be spiritual for the spiritual leaders of the church, of prayer and the word. It's not the job of the professional minister, quote unquote, to do everything. But actually, my role and the role of the ministry, the ministers, the pastors, is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, it says in Ephesians 4. That's what a healthy church environment fosters, that people will step forward to do the work of the ministry. And again, I will say, I see that. I see that coming from you guys. I see that coming from within this church. There are many people who step up and do the work of the ministry. And that's a wonderful thing. And so verse 5 says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. This is also to their credit, right? And it's to your credit, by the way, that you know, I appreciate how people realize that I can't do everything. And they don't put pressure on me, that God has raised up so many brothers and sisters. And I see this in them, that in this church, that the multitude was pleased with what they did. The disciples here got some good wisdom from God and what to do. And they raised up these seven men. It says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, we're going to see that some of these men really are shown prominently in the book of Acts. Stephen, this man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, the whole next chapter is about Stephen. The following chapter is about Philip. And so we see these two men are dramatically used by the Lord in ways, certainly in greater ways than serving tables. And then these others we don't really know a whole lot about. Nicholas is known as someone who started the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but there's not any real evidence for that. And then Prochorus, there's a little bit of information about, but the rest of them we really don't know much. They were all brought forth, though, interestingly, by the Hebrews and the Hellenists, and these are all Greek Hellenist names. That's an interesting thing as we look at this. Even the Hebrews and the Hellenists agreed that the Hellenists were the ones in need, so let's raise up Hellenist leaders. And these fellows were all Greek names. And the laying on of hands we see is the acknowledgement of their call, and it was done publicly so that they knew who the leaders were. And we've done that here in the past from time to time. And then verse 7 tells us what happens. The word of God spread. Why? Because the apostles stayed in their ministries and the deacons carried out their ministries. These seven men, they carried out their ministries. And each one of us has a ministry we're called to. Each one of us has a role in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, tell us of these ministries. Read those chapters over. Check them out. You have a calling on your life. God wants to use you. God wants to use me, every one of us. And when the body is fulfilling its role, fulfilling its calling, it frees up those who are in the teaching and preaching of the word and in prayer, and the word of God spreads. And it says the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. We've seen in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 4, and God added to the church daily, in Acts chapter 2, adding to the church. Now we see multiplication. I like God's arithmetic, don't you? You have adding, and then you have multiplying, and the multiplication of the number of the disciples. And interestingly, as we look at this, those with the complaint, the Hellenists, they did the right thing. They made the need known instead of complaining and whining to each other. They trusted the solution to the apostles. You know, by the way, if you have a complaint, can I just encourage you? Always complain up. Always go to someone who's above you in the ministry or you know that's a leader and tell them that there's something you think needs to change. You know, it's not good to just kind of murmur about things. You know, even the word murmur, it's not a good word, right? Secondly, those of the other party, the Hebrews, did the right thing. They recognized that the Hellenists had a legitimate need. And the seven chosen men, they did the right thing. And the apostles did the right thing. The seven men accepted the call, and the apostles responded to the need without distracting themselves from what they were called to do. So we see that everyone did the right thing in this. Man, if every problem in the church, if every crisis we ever faced, if everyone did the right thing, like these guys did the right thing, we'd never have any more problems again, right? It would all just solve itself because it'd be led by the Holy Spirit. Would to God that that could happen. But it tells us also, in these days, and I love this, a great many priests came to the faith. These priests were seeing the reality of a spiritual standard and they were coming to real faith in Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to see priests coming to the Lord. Josephus tells us in this day, there were upwards to 20,000 priests in Israel and in Jerusalem in that time. And so what is it when they say a great many priests? You know, is it 100? Is it 200? Is it 5,000? I don't know, but it's a lot. And some of them may have been friends with Zechariah and Elizabeth, and maybe they knew Zechariah from way back when John the Baptist, before John the Baptist was born, or they might have known Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea. They may have known some of these guys, or Anna and Simeon, who were in the temple when Jesus was born and were there when he was being dedicated. The Apostle John's family, we know, had a connection to the high priest's family. So some of these guys may have heard through them. We don't know, but a great many of them became, and I like this wording, they became obedient to the faith. They became obedient to the faith. And it says in verse 8, and now we start to turn towards Stephen. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Here we see this man who is full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and full of power. Well, listen, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're filled with faith and you're filled with power, right? That's the result of that. And it says, he is one of these seven men, one of these deacons, as we have come to know and call them, full of faith and power. He did wonders and signs. And this is the first time we see someone other than the apostles doing wonders and signs. And that's interesting to note that it was one of these seven men that were raised up. God raises him up from among them, and we'll see that another will be raised up too, prominently Philip, as we mentioned before. You know, when a man is called a servant, called to be a servant, a deacon, it does not limit him to being used outside of preaching and teaching. It doesn't mean he can't be used as a preacher or a teacher. You see? And we're going to see that Stephen gives one of the most powerful messages in Acts chapter 7. I mean, his knowledge of the Word of God is incredible when we read through that section. The Holy Spirit is going to draw our attention to these men in the next few chapters. And there arose some, verse 9, from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So he begins to go into the synagogues, which is something, by the way, that the Apostle Paul would later do. He would be one who, in every town he would go to, if there was a Jewish synagogue there, that's the first place he'd go to preach. And Stephen, he goes right into this synagogue. And it was a common practice in synagogues that they would have a time of prayer, a time of teaching, and a time for discussion, an open forum, so to speak. And the synagogue of the freedmen probably was a very prominent synagogue. And different groupings of people would go to different synagogues, just like different groups of people would go to different churches today. You know, some churches you have a lot of doctors and lawyers. Some churches you have a lot of teachers and prominent people. And then you have us, you know, the leftovers, I guess we are, or something. I don't know. But these prominent groupings, this grouping of people coming into this place, and they're from this area, Alexandria, for example. It was a place of great learning. To be from Alexandria, you had to be highly educated. So here's Stephen. You know, we don't know anything on Stephen's background. He's just some guy that we know of. He's a guy who's raised up within the church. But he's got this knowledge of the Word, and he is blowing these people's minds. They're disputing Stephen, and it says in verse 10 that they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit and the Spirit by which he spoke. And you know, it's interesting because it tells us there that there was some from Cilicia, which is where Tarsus is located. And who can remember who is from Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus. Remember who becomes Paul the Apostle. And it's very likely that the Apostle Paul was right here in the midst of these disputes. We know that Saul was there when Stephen was stoned. We know that according to the scriptures, that they said they laid a cloak down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And you can be sure that this message by Stephen and Stephen's death, persecution and death, had a tremendous impact on Saul of Tarsus. And ultimately, we know he comes to Christ and becomes the great Apostle Paul. It says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Here's this lowly deacon. He's outshining these great minds through the scriptures. We don't know anything about him. We don't know much what he's done, but they come, and the only way they can get to him is to undermine him by twisting his words and making him look like he's saying things he's not saying. They're threatened by him, and they're scheming to trap him just the way they did to Jesus. They accuse him of things that Stephen clearly, because Stephen clearly taught certain things, and they're making false accusations. I'm sure Stephen taught that Jesus was greater than Moses. You know, blasphemous words against Moses, they said. They said that he spoke blasphemous words against God, but I'm sure he stated that Jesus Christ was God, and they would have considered that blasphemy. Blasphemous words against the Holy Spirit. Jesus is greater than the temple. Blasphemous words against the law. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs, they said. Jesus was greater than the religious customs and traditions. And I'm sure Stephen pointed all those things out in his disputes with them. The life of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all these things. And it says, they stirred up the people in verse 12, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. So they bring him in front of the 70, the Sanhedrin, the 70 most powerful men in Israel. Remember that Peter and John have gone before these guys twice. And they've been questioned and told not to speak any further in this name. Now Stephen is brought before him. And they also set up false witnesses, verse 13, who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. But, you know, he really was not blaspheming against the temple or the law, but they were accusing him of this. He's speaking the truth, but they're calling it blasphemy. And again, misunderstanding of what he said regarding Jesus of Nazareth, who would destroy this place and change the customs of Moses, which Moses delivered to us. Misquoting what he said. And they would glory. You know, they gloried in the temple. But I'm sure Stephen was simply trying to tell them the truth. You know, and many times when you are speaking the truth, you're trying to share truth with your relatives, your friends, your coworkers. Doesn't it happen to you too that your words get turned around? Your words get twisted? You get misunderstood? I know for me and my family, with those who aren't Christians, I am so misunderstood. I've tried to make myself clear, and yet they sometimes will put upon me that I'm judgmental toward them in these things. And it's just, it's a spiritual battle. You know, that's what you need to realize. There's a spiritual battle going on here. And it says, all who sat in the council, verse 15, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. How would you do if you were sitting in front of the 70 most powerful men in Israel? You are being falsely accused. There's not a one of us that likes to be falsely accused. Let's be honest. I know for me, I'd be steaming inside. My face would turn red. My head would turn red. I'd get all worked up. And I would just be like wanting to just jump out of my shoes to jump and answer their questions and get on them. But what does Stephen do? You know, he just has the face of an angel. Now, I don't know what the face of an angel is supposed to mean exactly. I don't know what the face of an angel looks like. I don't think Stephen was sort of just like, hey, you know. But somehow there was a countenance about Stephen. There was a light that shined through him. Even as Jesus said that you're the light of the world, he was letting his light so shine before men that they would glorify God and see the works of God through him. But here they are, they're staring him down. And he's walking in meekness. He knows that God is in control. Can I say that to you tonight? Do you know that whatever situation you're in, God is in control? I mean, I think that's a word for someone tonight. Stephen knew it. Stephen was able to sit before this group of men, and he had full confidence that God had his back, that God was in control. He knows his God. He trusts his God. He's not worried about what the outcome is. And his outcome doesn't humanly turn out very well. He ends up being killed. Now, Humanly, I said it didn't turn out very well. Being killed isn't the worst thing. Paul said to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know what? Take my life. Go ahead. What's the worst thing they can do to us? Kill us. And if they kill us, we win. We go to be with the Lord. And that's the exact thing that you know, Stephen is going through here. He knows. And he's unmoved by his surroundings. He's unwavering in his trust and his faith of his God. Man, I'm proud of him as I read this, aren't you? I look at this and I think, man, what a guy this guy is. And again, as you read the next chapter, and I really encourage you to read ahead for next week, as you read this next chapter, man, the boldness that comes out of this man who's just a deacon, in a sense, just a deacon. Not that a deacon is less, really, than anybody else. But a lot of times they're looked at that way. And he's a man who God just uses. And he'll have an open door. He knows he's going to get an answer, get an opportunity. I'm sure he's praying at this point, realizing he'll get a chance to speak because he knew the high priest would ask him. And he'll have this open door to answer the charges, but he doesn't spend a word. When he gets into this whole thing, he doesn't spend a word on his defense. Not one word. He doesn't try to defend himself. Doesn't try to say, well, no, they misunderstood me. Oh, no, that's not really what I meant. He doesn't say any of that. He goes right into the scriptures and gives them the gospel with both barrels. I love it, don't you? And in that next chapter, we will see how Stephen will give that great account of his faith. And he does a masterful job of defending the faith from the Old Testament. Again, read through it. It's actually a section we could spend weeks on. In fact, when I taught through Acts, when we first started the church many years ago, I spent, I think it was 6 or 8 weeks in this chapter, in chapter 7, going through it and then going back into the Old Testament and looking at all the stories. Wonderful section. But we'll save that for next week. So we're finished early tonight in our study, but I have a plan. See, don't think I'm letting you out of here early. We haven't done this in a while, quite a while, but I thought we'd give you guys an opportunity for Q&A tonight. Doesn't have to be about Acts. It can be about anything. But I just want to caution before I start, because I say this whenever I do this,